13 with me this morning, please. How many of you believe that this is an age of discontentment? Well, I want to talk about the fight for contentment in an age of discontentment. Because that's what it is. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation or your lifestyle, that's all of you, be without covetousness, or be free from covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so, I guess the question for all of us to ask is, are we content? Are you content? Well, I see there's not much reply to that, because there's a whole lot out there that's competing for our attention, that's trying to distract us from what God wants us to be. And one of those things is discontentment. We live in a society that is ever-changing, and it changes fastly. Advertisement, everything, I mean, they're trying to, all the gadgets and the technology, I mean, you buy a cell phone, and before the year's up, it's old. That's the truth. You buy a new computer, and before 6 months has passed, it's all this new stuff has come out. It's faster, it has more, you know, gigabytes now instead of megabytes. And it has a whole lot more apps on it, you could say. They got the touch screens now. You can just touch them. And it's amazing what they have. Clothes, cars, computers, I mean the whole thing, houses, everything is changing. The new styles, I mean the new features, because everybody is competing for business. In order to do that, they got to present something to the public that will draw them, draw their attention, and cause them to want it. And so they're competing for your, basically for your money, your attention, getting you to get involved in the game of competition. And actually, it really stirs up, the advertisement stirs up what we would call covetousness, a desire for more. And you become discontent with what you have, and then you want something else that's better now. I mean, my cell phone's just about a year old, and I mean, I see all these new things out there, and I'm thinking, man, I can't wait till the year's up. But I'm going to wait because I got to learn to be content, so I have to teach myself something here because there's a lesson. So if we're always changing like that, they're always marketing something new. New technology, all the new apps that are out. And people get discontent with what they have. So has that ever happened to you? Okay, then we're in the right place. I mean, if that's hitting a little something inside of you, I've been through that. I mean, the same thing can even happen in hunting season. They can begin to come up with new things that will, hopefully, they say, make you a better hunter, which is a bunch of junk. Either you are or you aren't. Because there's nothing going to make a deer come out when it's 15 degrees and the wind's blowing 30 miles an hour. They're smarter than you are. They know where to go to the lower sections. We discussed that on Little Hill. I mean, we saw a few, but you know, they're not going to come out. So we started figuring it all out. So, you know, they're smarter than we are. Where are they? They're down in those little ditches down there blocking the wind from hitting them. And we saw some cows out there, and the cows were gathering together and getting up under the trees. Why were they doing that? They wanted to be in a little circle where it was warm. And I'm sure if you got a herd of deer like that, you'd find a whole lot of them doing it, if you ever got a chance to see something like that. But I don't think they can ever invent anything that tells you, like they try to tell you the best time for fishing, the best time for hunting. I think they try to do that through certain almanacs, or whatever they call it. They try to tell you that this is a good day for hunting, et cetera, et cetera. And people follow that kind of thing. And if it works for them, then, I mean, they'll swear by it. Well, they just happen to come across a deer. But I don't think you're ever, you'll find yourself getting in a, if they can sell it, you'll buy it. If they can convince you that it's good, they'll do it. So let's start with defining this word content. Because we always start there, don't we? So that's the Greek word for the word for content in the New Testament. It's all take case is the way it's pronounced. It's the opposite of lack. The opposite of lack. So in other words, to have sufficiency, to be satisfied. And you know what it is to be satisfied. Especially when you're hungry, and you sit down at a big meal, and you say, I'm satisfied. Now, some people aren't. They go back for more and more until they get overstuffed, and then they're like a stuffed turkey. And they are oversatisfied, you would say. But this is a challenge for us to live with contentment, especially in this age of discontentment, because you see a lot of it today. I mean, it's amazing that they don't make new cars every 2 years, but they make them every year. And so why do they do it? Because they want to keep it rolling. They got a manufacturing that makes cars, and they have to keep the assembly line going, keep the people busy, keep the money coming in to make profits. And so they're constantly making them, and before the season's over with, they are retooling for the new year. And they're starting to advertise it already. And people are looking at, you know, what's coming out. And they're interested in it. And they do that with everything. And people get on the they get on the conveyor belt and they follow that and they begin to desire and want. And so they're not satisfied with the car that they have. And I can understand that if you got what we call a clunker. Well, but the question is, do we allow the circumstances in the world to draw us into this fight? Because that's what it's all about. Because they're drawing us in. They're competing for you, your attention. And they're trying to constantly draw you in to this state of discontentment. They're trying to convince you that what you've got is not good enough for you. I mean, they even try to convince a lot of people about their marriage. That your husband or your wife is not the best one for you. And they try to get you dissatisfied with what you've got, and a lot of people do fall into that trap. And so what do? They get divorced. Then they start looking for another mate right away. I'd call that discontentment. They're not satisfied. So this word also means to be strong and able to assist someone. A content person is a strong person. They're able to assist other people. But if a person's discontent, they are no advantage to you whatsoever. Matter of fact, they're disadvantaged to you because they'll draw you into this state of discontentment. And they'll get you to follow that same way. And you'll begin to be like them and covet things like them. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now that's a very interesting statement. Whatever state that I'm in, that I am, whether I'm in adversity or whether I'm in prosperity, whether I am in prison or whether I am in a king's castle, he learned to be content. Then he says, I know both how to be abased, or that's humbled. I know how to abound or to really be lifted up. And everywhere and in all things I am instructed. That's interesting. Instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that's when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So where's the ability to come from to be content? It comes from Christ. who strengthens you from within. That's part of the meaning of the word. Now, God wants us, it's God's will. According to this, it's God's will for you to be content. So it's not a matter of what is God's will about contentment. It's a fact. It's God's will that you be content. And I know it's a hard thing for us to follow that principle in our lives sometimes. But it doesn't mean he doesn't want us to prosper. So we make a distinction. It doesn't mean, well, that, does that mean I can't prosper? Does that mean that I shouldn't want, if my refrigerator is broken down, I just have to be content with it? Well, can I get it fixed? Can I get maybe a new one? If I can afford it, no doubt. Yes, you can. Because Mark 11:24 says, therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. And that's an all-general, what we call an all-general principle of promise that God says to you, that if you have a certain desire and you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, that's what we call sanctified desires. Your desires are something that are set apart to God, and they're not just something that are selfish. And so when you have that right kind of motivation and attitude, things will work for you. So our motives here, our deepest desire is to seek Him and not to have just wealth and material things. I don't think that's true of everybody. But most people's desire is to have things, the material things and physical things and so on and so forth. And they get themselves in trouble because the secret, I believe, to all of this is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek Him first. Put it, that's a priority. It's in the context of, you know, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't be full of anxiety over things and covetousness. That's what he's dealing with in the context. But seek Him. Do we seek the Lord in those times when we find ourselves, as Paul speaks of here, in a state of being humbled or doing without? Or do we begin to seek something else? So the secret to prosperity is our priorities are in order. What comes first in life? I mean, for you, what comes first? Just making money? Just being prosperous? No. God comes first. And what about your family? They should be in there too, on the top. Then your church and your relationship with God. That's all top. But if you start putting just the job and the money is something that is first in your life, and you're trying to add to your till by going out and making more and making more and making more, there's nothing wrong with being prosperous. Don't get me wrong. But when you start seeking after prosperity for the sake of seeking after it, and you're starting to begin to neglect other things, you're bringing trouble into your life and into your family. And into your spiritual state with God, I think. Now, Thayer says this in his Greek-English lexicon about the same word, content. To be possessed with unfailing strength for it to be enough or to be satisfied. It also means to defend and ward off. Now, a person who's content is able to defend what he's got. He's got the strength that he needs and the ability that he needs to fight against anything that tries to take it away from him. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient. So if God's grace is sufficient, what else is needed? Because he was talking about there the persecution he was going through and being, you know, betrayed and there were false brethren after him and persecuting him. I mean, all kinds of problems. I mean, he'd been going through. And so this is important to know because 3 John 2 says, beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So again, their priority comes into play here. What comes first in your life? What is the most important thing to you in life? Now, the world tries to make it the world, in the lustful things of the world, material things. But God makes it spiritual things. He makes it the kingdom of God. He makes it Him. So this is a sufficiency within oneself that comes from God's grace alone. Because if you don't have that, you don't have anything, I don't think. So this is an inward sufficiency that makes you free from the care and the worry in your life. Like Matthew chapter 6, take no thought for tomorrow. I mean, it's a deep abiding satisfaction in your relationship with the Lord. And most people are not satisfied with that. There's always something else that's competing for or against your relationship with God, trying to pull you away or distract you. Something that deeply satisfies you, that you don't covet after other things. You don't want it all. But when a person doesn't have that, then they begin to want. They got the wannabes and the want this and want that. And it begins to drive them and take them in the wrong direction. So it's a mental attitude. I think it's a result of a right relationship with the Lord. You can go as deep as you want with that. That's pretty simple, but yet it's pretty deep. Because the deeper you go with that, the better off you are. It's really a mental attitude. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So as a result of a right relationship with the Lord, where you find that it enables us to rule over our desires and our appetites and our wants. And we don't always do that very well, do we? No, we don't. So, I mean, the ability to crucify your wants and to trust God is the most important thing. Now, do you know about the Stoics and the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17? Who were they? They were philosophers. You see here that Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 18, he speaks of these two people. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, that is Paul. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." And all this was in Athens. And there they spent time and nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. Sounds like a lot of churches, doesn't it? Well, the Epicureans denied the world was created by God. That's what they believed. That they're philosophers. Like a lot of philosophy today, they deny certain things. They deny the existence of God. And they deny that that God exercised care and providence over human affairs. But Paul refuted that, if you read through Acts chapter 17. I mean, all the way through. He disputed with them, verse 17, with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. They denied the supernatural. They denied fear of punishment. He said all that stuff hinders fun. Pleasure seekers. And then the Stoics were basically fatalists. That's what they were. Everything is revolving around fate. Even God was under the rule of fate. So we're supposed to suppress all emotions. And they were very stern, and their view of virtue was one of pride. They were proud of their righteousness. They were proud of who they were in themselves. So man should be able, by the power of his own will, to resist his desires and his wants. Now, you know that's not true, don't you? Because if you ever tried it on your own, then you're just no better than the philosophers called the Stoics. Because it doesn't work. And people try that all the time. And a lot of people are big at philosophy. But Christianity raised the term above the proud self-sufficiency of the Stoics. I mean, the word content is something that raises the bar. To be sufficient in Christ, not a self-sufficiency. And there's a big difference. Because a lot of people can say, well, I'm sufficient in myself. But then there comes a time that that's not going to work for you. Then who are you going to look to? It's because it's going to be a trouble that's going to come sooner or later. And so, one is a contentment of faith, the other is a contentment of a proud and arrogant self-righteousness. The contentment of faith is in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in Him if I focus on that and seek after Him and make that a priority of my life. I can be content there. Once I step out of that, then I put myself in another realm and I become what you call discontent. So people who are controlled by cares and things and they have no sufficiency or inward peace, they're controlled by the cares and the things of this life. They're covetous. Their desires rule their life. They rule over them. A man has no rule over his own spirit or his own life. So a man can be broke financially in the natural, but content knowing that God is faithful. Is that true? Is it hard? Yep. Both of those are right. But is it possible to be content in Christ? Because He's sufficiency. You know that He's promised something and that He's going to work it out for you, that He has a purpose for which you're going through. And He'll bring you through it all. So Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, his contentment, whether it was in poverty or prosperity, he said, abased or be humbled. So through Christ, he knew how to overcome lack so he wouldn't be seeking after the other things of this world. He wouldn't follow the temptation that poverty would bring. Can poverty bring temptations? Which is the worst to deal with? Which is the hardest? God, I think, gives grace to all of us, but I think when you think about this, that who needs the most grace, a person in prosperity or the person in poverty? That's a thinking question. A lot of people would think poverty takes more grace. But prosperity takes more because there's more temptation that comes to that person. I mean, he just thinks, I don't have need of anything. Remember Luke chapter 3? I have need of nothing. So that person needs more grace. And yet he says, my grace is sufficient for you. But do people seek after that? Nope. Not like they should. But he said, I learned how to be abound. I knew how to be full. So he wouldn't be proud and so he wouldn't be arrogant and fall into the self-sufficiency. Like Revelation 3:14 says, it tells us they had need of nothing. So that prosperity can bring a temptation to be overconfident. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the person that's going to probably be overconfident? And by that I mean he's going to step over a line because he's got the man who's got $1 million or the person who's got $100. That's a big spread there, and purposely so, to make you see the difference. Because a man who's got a whole lot of money like that, I mean, $1 million is a lot of money even today. If a man uses it with a little wisdom, most of them don't, they just throw it away. And so the person who's going to need the most grace is the person who's going to be the prosperous individual. Because the tendency is, well, I can afford that, I can buy that, I can get this, I can get that. That's the tendency. And some people begin to do that. I mean, if somebody just gave you a big bunch of money, what is the tendency to do? Spend it. Exactly. You never think about, maybe I should put this aside, or maybe I should repair some things that need to be repaired around the house, or some things maybe that my wife needs, a new refrigerator, a new washer, a new dryer. You don't think that way. You think about other things, and you start wasting the money. The money looks like it goes in one hand and out the other. And that's what happens to people that are in that situation. So contentment is not complacency. But I think a lot of people get in that mode. They get complacent. But contentment has nothing to do with being lazy or complacent. Nothing whatsoever. Or a person who doesn't care, because that's what you see with a lot of people. They don't care. They don't care about tomorrow. They don't care about the needs of their family or maybe the poor. The only thing they care about is themselves. And contentment never means to be content with what you are, our spiritual state. It never means that. There's always room for change. There's always room for growth. Remember what Wigglesworth said? I'm only satisfied with a dissatisfied satisfaction. Now, that's quite a phrase, but you're starting to think about it. He's saying, I'm only satisfied in a situation with a dissatisfied satisfaction. I'm never satisfied with where I'm at in Christ, with my growth, with my ability, with the change. Now, is that true of us? I know I'm quoting a man, but I think he was right about that. I think he was very, very right about that. And so, and the opposite of this is what? Discontent. So you throw it out. You throw contentment out of the window is what you do. And discontent is being dissatisfied. Restless and a desire for something more or different. And if you're in that state, then see, you're in a battle. You're fighting. There's a competition going on for your attention. It's distracting you away from what God has for you. And it's trying to get into your life to overthrow you. It's a seed of greed because it's discontentment, never satisfied. It's a person who is uneasy or never satisfied, always wanting more, always wanting better. Have you ever been in that state? Well, sure you have. How could you be put in that state? Because the world competes for that. Let there be a doorbuster out there with certain things on sale. And you start thinking, man, I could sure use that. I'd like to have that. I've always wanted that. And before you know it, you're going to be right up there the next morning at the doorbuster. You might even be armed. I don't know. People go crazy over those things. I mean, I've read stories about people when these doorbusters, people running over top of each other. Now, I call that really the activation of greed in really an extreme way. But contentment is satisfaction, that you are satisfied. So what do you do with the doorbuster? Do you just let it go? It might be a good idea. Maybe they have a doorbuster with the first person that gets there gets a computer for $100. New laptop. The latest and the greatest. The most technology. $100. Now that's cheap. I wonder how many of us would be there. I haven't read this morning's paper, but if anybody goes home and reads it and is a doorbuster, I think I'd beware. Best thing you can do, send your husband out. If you can afford it. So it's always right to be content. It's never right to be discontent. And he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it to him is what? It's sin. So discontentment is really a sin. And that's keeping us away from being able to live the life God has for us. Is it? It certainly distracts us. It pulls us away. It puts us in a bad place. So it's always right to be content with what you have. Now, I'm not saying that God can't prosper you. It's wrong to have desires in the Lord and to claim certain things and to wait on the Lord. But waiting on the Lord and going out and being discontent is another thing. Because very few people wait on the Lord. So, again, never be content with what you are, your character or your growth. I'm very dissatisfied with my own growth and character. Are you? I mean, you probably have a confrontation with it on a daily basis. I mean, if you're going down the road and somebody's out of town, they are driving real slow, you probably get a little upset with them. Say, what are you doing here? You're a wreck going somewhere to happen. He promises to give us the desires of our heart. You may want a new something, whatever it may be, a new computer, a new car, new clothes. You may want something. But learn first to be content with what you have. Stop that yearning inside of you from trying to pull you away, because it's going to make you become a hostile force in your marriage. You're going to begin to worry your husband about, I need this, I need that, I need more money, and then you're going to cause a problem. So I think, you know, a person that needs more grace in a time of prosperity than they do in adversity. Because it's a tendency just to let go of it and think, well, I'm okay. No problem. But Hebrews 13 and verse 5 tells us the problem is discontentment. It's spelled covetousness. That's how it's spelled there, covetousness. Because covetousness is discontent with something that you have and you want something else. And it can be both for the rich and for the poor. It can extend to every area of life. It can extend to everything in life and cause a lot of chaos and problems. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 sums it all up. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now this is a good equalizer. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Because the tendency is there for the person who is full to deny the Lord and his right over his life. And the tendency for the person that is poor is a tendency to want and to maybe take something that doesn't belong to him. And what happens is, he says, then he takes the name of God in vain. In other words, it's worthless. Then Proverbs 15, verse 27. This is a real struggle for some people, more for some than it is others, but that's why we call it the fight for contentment. In an age of discontentment. Proverbs 15:27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth his gifts shall live. So you take in a home where you have maybe a wife, a mother who's wants more, I mean, and rightly so, maybe for her family or for her household. But then she begins to badger her husband about it. And then what does that do? It brings contention and troubles his own house. It says his, but it could be hers. But it says, hate the gifts, and you shall live. So hate covetousness. He that loveth the Lord hates evil. So if you put God first in your life, you'll begin to have the right attitude. So greedy of gain is to trouble his own house. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side. How many times we've been down that road? You can look at another person's state that's better than yours and become covetous. You can see what they have. You ever been around somebody and you thought, man, I'd like to have that? That's a response required. We're back to that again. Have you ever been in that situation? I mean, you live in a little shoebox and then they live in a great big castle and you're thinking, man, I wouldn't mind having that. Maybe so. But the trouble comes when you start doing that. The grass is greener. So money and possessions never bring contentment. Remember that. Money and possessions will never, ever bring contentment. They bring more discontentment. Because the more stuff you have, the more you got to take care of, the more that breaks down, the more you got to get fixed. So frustration is going to come along with it. Trust me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have some good advice over here in the New Testament that Paul gives to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So here's where the great gain is. Godliness with contentment. Why is that so? For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that so? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. If you want to follow something, follow after righteousness. Godliness and faith, and love, patience, and meekness. And fight the good fight of faith. In other words, fight. Follow after contentment. And fight for it. It's worth fighting for. And so, you know, when you think, I mean, how many people, I wonder, when they put in their will, when they pass away, I want all my jewelry put in the casket with me. They want to take it with them. They think. That's why you have grave robbers. Now, grave robbers is probably the worst of the lot, because they know something is in there, so they'll sneak out in the nighttime or whatever and figure out a way to dig it up and get the money out or the jewels out. Why would people do that? Because they're greedy and they're covetous and they're so discontent, and they think that somehow or another that's going to make their life better. But it's not. It's going to make their life worse and bitter. Look at all the advertisement today and the lure of the covetousness that's out there. I mean, it's on every corner. It's amazing how they, there's a whole industry that's made up of these professional advertisers. The cute phrases and the way that they can come up with something to get your attention. They're good at what they do. They've been through school just to learn how to do that. And they go for these big organizations and they, you know, make up these various little, what you call, I guess I call them little bitties that go on advertising on TV, little songs or whatever. And they get people to begin to crowd and come after your stuff. We'll make it easy for you. The sleazy want to make it easy for you. And how do they do that? You can have this fur coat on an easy payment plan. We'll make it easy on you. It's not going to be a difficult thing to do. That's one of the ways they begin to move their inventory and make room for more and to fill their tills and become rich. But, you know, it's kind of the give me now syndrome that a lot of people have. I want it now. I don't want to wait. I want it right now. Why is it that when so many people who passed away that are wealthy, that they have fights in the family? You ever stop to think about that? It's because they're greedy. They're discontent. And they're thinking they're going to get something, and then when they're left out, they're not very happy. They don't walk away content. So I think the seeds of greed are sown daily into our lives, whether it be through the media and advertisement or whether it be through other situations. It's there. You know, they have no need for waiting, no need, like Hebrews 10:34. You have need of patience or endurance. I mean, that applies to the coming of the Lord and our faith, but it applies to everything in life. It's the war we talked about just the other day on waiting. Warfare and waiting. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. Now this will stir up a lot of people. You get in a good old church where there's a whole lot of union members and you say this, you're going to have a problem. Because this is part of what Jesus said when they came to him saying, Master, what must we do? In verse 13, and he said unto them, what did he say? What was the answer here? Because they asked, what must we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demand him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And here it is, and be content with your wages. Be content with them. And that is hard to be that way, especially when you're not having ends meeting. It's very difficult. Isn't it? You want to tell me it's not? Maybe you're doing good and you're not concerned about that part of about it. But, you know, maybe if you were on the other side, you begin to see things a little differently. But the Bible says here, be content with your wages. Because, again, it doesn't mean that you can't claim better and believe God to put you into better, because he will. We pray for that for this whole church, that God would give you the best positions and best places. And he will promote you, because promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but it comes from the Lord. And when it's all in God's timing. God has a right time for everything, and when God's ready, he'll move you forward. He'll do that very thing. And then back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll pick up verse 5 where he tells us here the perverse disputings. He's telling us certain things that are to keep away from, and describing some of these people that are problems. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. So in other words, the more I've got, the more godly I am. Is that true? You might be a nice person, but that doesn't mean you're godly. Doesn't mean that at all. What does it say about them? They're supposing that gain is godliness from such. What are you supposed to do? Withdraw yourself. That's a pretty hard word, but in other words, get away from them. Because they're going to have an influence on your life. I mean, influence by association. And then when he goes on and tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And again, you barred nothing in, so you're taking nothing out. If you have food and clothing, the two most important things in life, therewith be content. So great gain has to do, I think, with progress in the Christian life. That's what he's saying there. Because, but with godliness, there's great gain. So what is great gain? I think it's progress in the Christian life. Growth in the Christian life. Changing from glory to glory to glory. Something is happening to you that's making you a better Christian, more acceptable to God when you stand before him. And the Bible tells us over and over again, like places in Proverbs 23, verse 4, it tells us, labor not to be rich. That's interesting. But most people labor to be what? Rich. Most unions fight over the fact that, you know, we want more. If we don't, we're going to strike. We're going to ruin your company. We're going to put the hurt on you. That's exactly how they operate. And then Proverbs 28, 22 says, he that hastes to be rich hath an evil eye. I mean, so the Bible, is against a person seeking after those kind of things for the wrong reasons. Is there a right reason? Well, that I can have my needs met. And he says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And if God will supply all your needs, then you don't have to go around broadcasting your greeds and trying to get more out of people. How many Christians do you know that are content? I mean, do you know any? Can you say that your wife or your husband is content? Can you say that your parents are content or your children are content? Can you say that your friends are content? I mean, that's a good testimony to have. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, people, what God has done things for are thankful people, and they're blessed. Are they not? They should be. And Hebrews 13:5 again says, let your life be without covetousness. Because that's the thing that leads to trouble. That's money loving, a person who's controlled by money, that's yearning and yearning and yearning, lusting after the things that the world has to offer. Christians are looking back to the world and its pleasures because the world is out there advertising it. They're baiting you. They're trying to lure you in. And the Bible speaks about that. I mean, it's all the fun out there. It's all the excitement. All these new games they come up with. The kids can play on the TV. I want. Daddy, get this. Mama, get this for me. And they constantly want those kind of things. They're discontent with what they have. They're discontent on serving God on His terms. Because God's terms are laid out very clearly and people don't like that. So they're looking to go back. Remember in Luke 17 it says, remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? She began to look back to Sodom and Gomorrah, which God told them to get out of. And we're supposed to be sojourning through this world, heading for the eternal world, looking to eternity. But are we looking back? So why did she look back? I don't think she wanted to give up the worldly lust and the pleasures. That's why she began to look back, for the sinful pleasures of this world. Luke 9:62 says, any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, a man has his hand to the plow and plowing the ground, he's got to keep his eye on a straight line. He has a reference point set that he can put that furrow in the ground pretty straight. And if he begins to look this way and look that way, he's going to be his row going to be like this. So when he puts the seeds down, the corn grows up, it's going to be all dotted all over the place. It'd be crazy. And then the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the very fact that we begin to draw back, because it's drawing back, always starts in the heart first. Begin to think and contemplate, because it says in the book of Proverbs 14:14, a backsliding heart shall be filled with his own ways. Now, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 18, we have a situation here that arose with the children of Israel and their journey. Look how the Lord answers them. This is verse 18, Numbers 11. Let's pick up verse 17. I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourself against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. So here's the problem here. That the Lord's answering the people because they complained that they were better off back in Egypt. We had it good over there with the onions, the garlics, and the leeks, and everything else. And those weren't neighbors or friends. Now they're looking back to the food and to the abundance that they had. And they were complaining to the Lord. So God was going to send them meat so much that they would hate it. Now you stop and you think about that. If you're just eating beans and rice all the time, and then all of a sudden God says, I'm going to send you an abundance of meat. So here comes a couple of slayed cows, steer, sits them right on your front step and says, now open your mouth up and I want to fill you up with this. So he begins to stuff you with that stuff. Now I could ask a question, could you eat fillet every day? Or do you even know what that is? Because that's the best of the best. But you know what? You get tired of anything after a while. And so here he says, you shall not eat one day, verse 19, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils. Now, this is judgment, folks. And it be loathsome unto you because you have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? So God was angry at them rejecting him and his provision for them. Because God had been providing for them. And now he says, I'm going to deal with this. And so we see verse 20, why they despised the Lord's provision. They rejected him. They coveted Egypt, which is a type of the world, and they returned. And you read on to verse 32. And the people stood up all that day and that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place, it's a big long Hebrew word, Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people that lusted. In other words, that word means the graves of lust. What an epitaph to have on your tombstone. You ever seen that commercial, what's going to be on your tombstone? Well, here it is. Graves of lust. And why did God do that? Because they rejected God's provision for them. They weren't content. They were very discontent, and God dealt with them. They rejected him. So, let me give you some keys to being content. How many of you like manna? You never had it before. How could you like it? And this is an interesting subject matter. Now, manna is described as occurring in flakes and small round grains. Literally, it's called a hoax frost. A hoax frost. It fell with the dew. It appeared when the dew left the ground. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds tasty. And it is described as the taste of fresh oil or cakes baked with oil. And the children of Israel did eat the manna 40 years until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. It ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land, the unleavened cakes and parched grain in the plains of Jericho. It goes on to explain that this food was gathered every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted a portion of the previous day's gathering, bred worms, and stank if kept. On the sixth day, a double amount was gathered, the Sabbath portion being miraculously preserved. The manna is referred to, it's in Nehemiah chapter 9, it's described poetically as food from heaven. Bread of the mighty is bread of heaven, and his bread is angel's bread. I turn to John chapter 6, because it's used in the New Testament too, more than once. So John chapter 6 and verse 31. And here we have Jesus referring to manna or bread from heaven. And what is it typical of? What is it typical of? Response, please. It's typical of Jesus, of him. That's what it's typical of. Let's read verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and as it written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven, is given life unto the world. They said unto the Lord, Evermore, give us this bread. We want some of that. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And it goes on. Then in verse 40, I am the bread of life. This goes right on into the concept of communion with the Lord and a relationship with him. Where he says in verse 53, Jesus said unto them, after they asked the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Isn't that what it's all about? I mean, abiding in him and a relationship with him. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 as spiritual food. Spiritual food. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, to him that overcometh, to him will I give of the hidden manna. So manna is reserved as the future food of the righteous. So I think it becomes a very important subject, don't you? So I think this is typical of partaking of Jesus, partaking of that relationship with him. Remember what Job said? Job chapter 23 and verse 12. Well, verse 11 and 12. Job 23, verse 11. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So he's saying here that God's word is like his necessary food. It's not an optional thing. It's absolutely necessary to life, to survival. Is that so for us? Because this is the key to contentment. It's back to that relationship again. It's back to communing with the Lord. So partaking of Jesus, his word, the manna of heaven, because he's typical of that. And that's what God wants us to enjoy. Not to begin to despise it like they did the manna that was given to them from heaven in the Old Testament. Now, how many people do begin to, after a while, begin to despise the things of the Lord and begin to turn to other things and reject what God has for them? And it's very subtle, but it happens to people, and then they become disgruntled with the Lord. So first thing is, we've got to go back to partaking of that manna and eating of it daily like they did. Because, you know, they did that for 40 years. They gathered that up and ate it for 40 years. 40 years, folks. That's a long time. So you can maybe understand, maybe after having beans and rice for 40 years, you might want something else. By the way, I like beans and rice, red beans and rice. If you know how to cook it. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 with me. In verse 11, because here we have a second thing. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have what? And I don't know how much you have learned, but God knows how to teach you and instruct you. I believe that, if you listen to what he has to say. So this word learn implies instruction regarding the facts. It means to learn with a moral bearing and responsibility. So all our learning is about moral bearings and responsibility. In other words, God gives us direction that are morally correct. And then he gives us responsibility. And that's what the teaching that we get is about. So it means to know more fully. Now, Paul learned a lot of things. I mean, he knew the Lord. You know, in life, there's always that time of learning, especially in childhood. It's a time they begin to learn. You know, you need to start teaching your children to pay attention to you. Because if you teach them to pay attention to you, they're going to begin to pay attention to the other instructors, and they will learn some things. So the next time you talk to your child and he looks way out the window, doesn't look to you, say, look at me in the eye. Make him look you right square in the eye and pay attention to what you have to say. And I'll tell you what, give him some instruction and see what he does. See if he remembers it. If he doesn't, bring him back and tell him again. And keep doing that until he gets it right. You start doing that and that child will begin, all you have to do is tell him one time what you want him to do, and you know what will happen? It'll get done. And you'll have a reward right there. Like the brother spoke about his son, he's a good worker, got good ethics. Well, apparently he pays attention too. Something's being done right there. So, I mean, it's always, Paul wasn't naturally content. Well, I don't think he was. I don't think it's something that's born in us. We wish it was, but it's not. Because there's a time of learning that comes into our life. Paul had a whole lot of experience in his life because he went through a lot of trials. You know what he learned through those trials? It's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, as David said in the Psalms. Do you think that Paul learned some things from his afflictions? Have you learned some things from the troubles you've been through? I'm sure you have. I mean, if you've ever got a ticket for speeding, I bet you've learned not to speed. I bet you the next time you go by that same place you got the ticket, you'll slow down. Maybe not everywhere, but I mean, you'll do it there because it'll remind you. That ain't going to hurt you. Because God uses those kind of things to teach us. So he'd learned to trust God for all of his needs. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. So Paul says, I'd rather be in my infirmities, much rather be in all these infirmities, for when I'm weak, he is strong, that God's strength might rest upon me. So he wanted God's sufficiency. He wanted God's grace. And if you read 2 Corinthians 12, he went through persecution, imprisonment, and beatings and everything else. Shipwrecks. I mean, this man went through a whole lot and he learned some things from it. So to trust God can supply all of your need, because that's what he goes on to say in Philippians 4:19. Not because I desire a gift, I desire fruit. But I have an all abound, verse 18, but I have all and abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, but my God shall supply all of your need according to what? His riches and glory. Not according to yours, not according to your employer, not according to anybody else, not according to the government, but according to God's riches and glory, because God is in control of it all. Whether we believe it or not, doesn't make any difference. So a discontented attitude, I believe, solves no problems. Matter of fact, I believe it really makes them worse. The more discontent you are, the worse your situation becomes, because you haven't learned the lesson. Proverbs 15 and verse 15. It's a secret to heaven, happiness. At least one of the secrets to happiness. And I think everybody wants that. Proverbs 15, verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Woo! Now, do you know what that having a continual feast is? That's like having Thanksgiving every day, I guess. You know what that means. But all the days of the afflicted are evil. Nothing good happens. But a merry heart, there's nothing but a good feast that takes place all the time. I like that. So I think the secret of happiness is knowing that God is our provider and that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that he's always there to minister to us our need. And he'll get us through every situation we're going through. The priority, again, is Matthew 6:33. And that's a learning process, to put God first in your life in all difficulties, to pursue that relationship with God and let him instruct you in everything in life. Like John 15, if you abide in him and his word abides in me, I can ask what I will and it'll be mine. That is a challenging passage of Scripture, John 15:7. All of John 15 is challenging, but the abiding part, dwelling and staying there and not wandering away. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Why? Learn of me. Not learn of something else, but learn of me. God wants you to learn about him and what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be owned by him and possessed by him, that you are his purchased possession, that you are precious in his price. He purchased you with a price. You are his. You're not your own. And then like it says in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, let us be content. Do you think that's something that you learn? Yes, it doesn't come naturally. Because it also says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they may not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. How about that? Don't be high-minded. Because God is for you. He's not against you. He wants you not to trust in uncertain riches. Because they are uncertain. They're here today and going tomorrow. I mean, you know, gold at one time was all the way up to $1,800 an ounce. You know what it's come back down to right now? I looked the other day. I mean, I have an app. I just kind of keep track of that. I don't have any gold. $1,100. That's a big drop. Silver was up to like $21 or $22. It's back down to $16 an ounce. So that's how the market can change and people can lose money overnight. So people who bought gold up there at that $1,800 mark, thinking it was going to go up more, guess what? They've lost $700 an ounce if they bought it at that price. I guess they're hurting and crying right now. Part of this learning comes with the cross. Let me put this here as just kind of a subheading, the cross. Because the cross is a learning process. You learn to do without. You learn to deny yourself of certain things. You learn to give up certain things. That's what it's all about. That's what the cross is for. You deny yourself and you follow Christ. You learn to just simply do without. I mean, our own personal experience over the years, and there's a lot of years involved in experience, that where we exercise faith and we learn, why do we learn something? Because we waited. And there's a time of waiting. I mean, building a house. We built our first house, actually second house, in 1984. We just bought a piece of land and started building it. It took a while. Moved in and, I mean, didn't have any closet doors, didn't have but one bathroom, no carpet, no air conditioning. But you know what? We were happy. I mean, even when we had to leave the windows open at night and we had a lot of mosquitoes coming in, you can hear the cars going down the highway during the night. We were content and happy with that. But little by little, as we waited on God, He began to bring the money in and we were able to finish that house. We could put the closet doors on. We could finish the other bathroom. We could put central air in. Because we had a window unit. Finally got a window unit. That was nice to have after not having any air conditioning. And then we had that cursed electric heat. That'll dry your nose out and your body out in no time at all. I mean, that was the worst thing in the world. But you know what? We got rid of all that stuff. But it took time. It took years till we came into the land that God had for us. But we did it little by little. And that's the way you do it. You take a little here and a little there. It takes time, folks. It takes waiting. And the cross is important because our personal experience proves that out. I mean, buying a new car. I mean, when I was in the world, I bought a new car every 2 or 3 years. But when I went into ministry, it didn't happen that way. Things had changed. But I had a desire for a new van. So I had marked me out. I wanted a new van. And I started putting money aside. And every time I got extra money, I put money aside in a savings account. Kept putting. I would not touch it for anything. Wouldn't touch it for taxes. Wouldn't touch it for nobody. Nothing. She had a need for something, then believe God for it. Because this is for a new van. And kept putting it away and putting it away until I had what I thought was enough. So I ordered a van. And had it delivered. It came in. And I could sit behind that thing. This is mine. I own this. God gave this to me. But I took the time. I mean, boy, the things that God could do to you waiting, driving that old Mercury that I had. I mean, it was getting older and older and older, and it was having a little problem here and a little problem there. I mean, nothing bad, but I mean, it was just, you know, it's nice to have something that doesn't break down every time you turn around. Well, you got to worry about it when you go on a road. Is it going to get you there? And so Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. I believe that. Faithful to God. I'll abbreviate it. Be faithful to God. In the little that you have, be faithful. And he will make you faithful over much. You'll get more in God's timing. This is an important part. So you take God at his word. You're confident in his promises, like Philippians 4:13 or 4:19. I'm confident in God to be able to supply my need. Over and over again, he does it. You know, the Bible speaks of those promises as exceedingly great and precious promises. 2 Peter chapter 1. They're exceedingly great and precious promises. And by these are given to us all these things, that we might be partakers of his nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, which is partly the discontentment. Because this discontentment part of the corruption? Yes. But you can escape that. So it pertains to life and godliness. So you're tempted to lust and yearn for things, but you overcome. You trust God. And what are you trusting in about God? That God is faithful. Now, I've learned that over and over again. In spite of me, am I worthy? No. But God is faithful, and he never fails. In Hebrews 11, you read about them people, all the faith is possession. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Simply, faith is a possession of those things that you believe God for. If you have faith, you have possession of it in your heart. But we have to wait for the manifestation. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, if you remember that Old Testament scripture, it'd do good to read it. I'm not going to read it all. But I want to remind you of this, what it says here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, to every time, to every purpose under the heaven. Now when you read this, there's 28 forms of activity. There are three opposite, 14 pairs. But how do you know to do what? Which to do? Well, there's a time that you do one thing and there's a time that you do another. But it's got to be right timing. Everything's about timing. And I think a lot of that has to do with simply waiting on God. Because God always comes at the right time in your life. The fulfillment comes. The prosperity comes. The deliverance comes. Everything comes at the right time. And I mean, that's what the Bible says. I mean, remember in Luke chapter 5 when Peter said to him, when Jesus said to Peter, cast out your nets and catch the draw. And Peter began to have a little problem with that. He said, but nevertheless at thy word. I mean, that's the attitude he had, and it's the attitude that we should take or cultivate in our lives. In 1 Kings 8:56, you know, he said, not one word that Moses has spoken to us, not one good word or promise has failed. It may have failed some of the Israelites, but it didn't fail those who trusted God and who were faithful. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says, you have need of endurance. In other words, wait. Because you have need of endurance after you've done the will of God. So there's a period of time that you're doing something that is God wants you to do, that he brings you into the place he wants you to be, and then something is fulfilled in your life, whatever it may be. So what does God have to do for us to be content with him? What does he have to do? Does he have to chasten us? Does he have to bring more adversity? Does he have to keep on doing things to our lives? And because God is in control and God is going to change us, like it or not. And since it's almost Thanksgiving, let's put that one up here. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. One thing to notice there is that a lot of times you can be in the will of God in a whole lot of areas, but the one place you're not in God's will is you're not giving Him thanks. That one thing right there can cause a problem in your life, believe it or not. And the Bible says, do all things without murmuring. Have you ever gotten into the murmuring mode? I've been there so many times, I'm ashamed of myself. But lastly, warfare. In other words, fighting, because this is what we're talking about here. It's talking about the fight for contentment in an age of discontentment. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold. So you're laying hold of something. It's something good to lay hold of, eternal life. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And I add contentment. Follow that. It's a good thing to have in your life. Because if you're discontent, you're going to spread a disease throughout the camp. But if you're content, you will help other people be content too. Because they'll follow that example. And when we look at the Bible, we see that Joshua gives us a whole lesson of faith on taking the land. How did he take the land? Little by little. It didn't happen overnight. And nothing has happened in this church that I know of that's happened overnight. I mean, sometimes God does things quickly, and that's good. But it's not always that way. I wish it was. Sometimes it's over a long period of time that you come into the land. How long did it take us to take possession of this church? 40 years. I guess we have something in common with the children of Israel. But it's a time that little by little is taken. I believe we have to fight for every inch of the land because it doesn't come on a silver platter. In other words, you have to engage in warfare. You have to actively, fighting is not something that's passive. It's something you engage in. Intercession and prayer. Putting on the armor, speaking the word, making good confessions, rebuking the devil off your family, your life, your friends, and trusting that God will do everything He said He would do, because we can never give up our faith. If we give up our faith, there's no way back to God. I'm glad what He said to Peter. Peter, I pray for you that your faith fails not. And I believe that for all of us. That none of us would fail of our faith. We might wander off the pathway, but you know what? God ain't going to let go of us as long as we have our faith. Because no man can take you out of his hands, but you can walk out. You don't want to do that. So are you going to fight for contentment against the discontentment of this world? I know I am, and I know my wife is going to remind me. Bow your hearts with me, please. Father, we thank you for your exhortation and your word to us, for your goodness and mercy that you promised would follow us all the days of our lives. Truly, we are a blessed people, more so than we've ever realized. And we're thankful for all that you have done and are doing and will continue to do. Because of your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, we just ask you to give us the grace that we need, as even you said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And I pray, Lord God, that we would partake of that grace and that we would learn like Paul, that we'd rather be in the times of infirmities, knowing that the grace of God will rest upon us and strengthen us in every situation we find ourselves in. And that we can learn through our mistakes, that we can learn through our trials and adversities and become stronger, more able Christians in this age in which we live. That we can lead people down the right pathway to victory and prove your faithfulness. For you have certainly shown us that proof over and over again. Because you have never left us nor forsaken us. And we are thankful for that. And we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.